I'm going to be preaching from John chapter 14, verse 6, but for the context, could I ask you to turn to John chapter 13, verse 31, and we'll read, in fact, down to verse 19, which is a slight change from the email. John chapter 13, verses 31 to 14, and verse 19. And before we do that, let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize that we come to your word and we need the help of the Holy Spirit, the work that we cannot do to open our eyes and to teach us things from your word. And we pray, O Lord, that we would know his ministry here amongst us this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So John chapter 13, verses 31. So when he, that is Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So I now say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you still not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in my Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in my Father, and my Father in me, or else believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that he will do also, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you live also. We want to consider the next I Am in the series of Jesus' sayings, and that is John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And as I was preparing for this, I became very aware that these words were not spoken randomly. They were not spoken into a vacuum, but that they had been building throughout John's Gospel, but more significantly from Genesis onwards. They came on the back of many different instances of God revealing himself in the Old Testament. It rides on the crest of redemptive history, and it answers man's greatest need. Why do I say that? What is man's greatest need? Reconciliation with God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 says this. This is speaking of God. "So he drove out man." He didn't ask man to leave. He drove him out, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And ever since then, man's relationship with God was radically changed. He had been driven out from God's presence, and there was no way, it seemed, back to God. Furthermore, we also see that man in himself was radically changed as well as a result of the fall. It was not just that access to God was barred. In himself, he was radically changed. The Bible tells us that he became blind. Spiritual darkness came upon him. He could still see with his own eyes, but he was spiritually blind. The Bible also tells us that he died. He was still alive. He could still walk, but he was spiritually dead. Furthermore, he was not free to do his own will. The Bible also tells us that he was under the sway of the devil, the father of lies, who did not have his own good in mind, man's own good in mind. But Jesus tells us that he came only to kill, to steal, kill, and to destroy. How refreshing, how comforting, therefore, that Jesus says these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The way to access to God. The truth to speak to the blindness of man. And the life to answer the deadness that we see in man. In these words, Jesus describes himself as the prophet, the one who would speak into man's situation, speak to his heart, but also the one who would show the way to salvation. He is the priest, the one who would not simply point to a way of salvation, but that would be the salvation himself. And he would be the king, the one who would ensure our salvation by conquering that prince who held sway over our souls. These words are perhaps the most significant in God's word. He is the way by being the truth. He is the way by being the life. And we're going to consider that under two headings: the way made known and the way opened up. The way made known to us. Jesus said, I am the truth. And again, this has been made clear in John's Gospel from the very beginning. We see John chapter 1 says that he was full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 called him the living word. Hebrews 1 says that he was the final prophet, the one who would end the line of prophecy, the one who would have the final say, the one who would speak truth. Before Pilate, Jesus said that I came to bear witness to the truth. And he says gloriously that he is the light of the world, the one who would come and dispel the darkness in people's minds. And don't we see this in John's Gospel? Is it not characteristic when we look at Jesus Christ? Even in this text, we see glimpses of his truthfulness. John chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus wasn't buttering up his disciples. He spoke words to them that were truth. In other places, he would tell them of persecutions that they would have to face because of standing with him. He rebukes his disciples in this passage as well. And he tells them that the world will hate you on my account. Jesus Christ was not mealy-mouthed. He did not hold back the truth. He was the prophet. And everyone recognized this who came in contact with him. They may disagree with him, but he was recognized as the prophet. John chapter 16 said, this surely is the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. The one that had been spoken of, prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The one who would be the chief of prophets. John chapter 7, the crowd says, no one has ever spoken like Christ. And Peter, who was in the inner circle, saw Christ, who would incidentally deny Christ and lie that he knew Christ, would say in his letter to the Diaspora in 1 Peter that there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus Christ was the truth, but it was not some grand truth. Perhaps someone reading I Am the Way, the Truth and the Life for the first time might think this is above my head. Jesus Christ spoke personally to people. Think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Did he come in with a grand statement? Or did Jesus Christ say, where are your husbands? He spoke to their heart. And he says, I am the light of the world. You shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's effectual truth as well. Only last time we remembered Lazarus. Jesus didn't have to wave a wand, didn't have to go into the tomb, spoke outside the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. He spoke, and Lazarus came forth. Effectual truth. But it chiefly was instructive truth. He directed people to the way of salvation. Lazarus was raised physically from the dead. But as we consider spiritual death, we see that a prophet is not enough. I wish it were the case that Bill could declare something and you would be healed of your sin. Wish Jesus Christ could do that. But it takes more than prophecy to save a soul. The redemption of souls is costly. If Christ had come as a prophet only, he could not have opened the way. Why do I say that? Well, let's think of Naaman. Naaman went to the prophet of God. He listened to the messenger who was sent out. If he had simply listened to that and accepted it, that is true, he wouldn't have been healed. Something further was needed, an agent of cleansing. He needed to go into the river. He could have gone to the very bank of the river and looked at it, but it wouldn't have saved him. He could have said, "This is true," but it would not have saved him. Rather, Elisha directed Naaman to the means of life, to the means of cleansing, the river. Naaman wanted a declaration from Elisha. Wasn't he furious when the messenger came out, not even Elisha himself, and said, "I thought he was going to stand and proclaim down upon me my cleansing." But it's not enough to have a word from a prophet. It's not enough to have Jesus as your prophet only. Naaman needed to be cleansed by the river. And so it is with those of us who have spiritual leprosy. The question is, how can I be cleansed from my sin? Well, what does the truth say? What does Jesus Christ, the truth, say? Does he on this occasion say, "Go and wash yourself in the River Jordan," like the Hindus do in the Ganges, which incidentally is a toxic river? Well, I wish it were as simple as that. But nowhere do we see Jesus saying this. Nowhere do we see him saying, "You must do this and live." Nor does Jesus say that you must adhere to some teaching to be saved from your sin. The liberals would clamour all over this passage and say, "Ah, but Jesus said that he's giving them a commandment to follow." We see in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give you, that if you love one another as I have loved you, then you will be my disciples." But no, does it say anything in that passage about being saved through that means? Nothing. Jesus said, not "it is the way," but "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me," not through it, by it, but by me. And so when Jesus comes forward as the prophet, he doesn't point to a way of salvation. He refers people to himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not it. Not "do this and live." "Come to me and live. Come to me and be cleansed." And Christ, how is he the way? Well, Christ is the way because he is our priest and our king. As well as Jesus saying that he is the truth, he also said, "I am the life." Well, what does this mean, "I am the life"? Well, we'll get to it. But you would have noticed, perhaps, that there is a continual reference to Jesus going somewhere. Did you pick that up in the reading of that? Verse 14, "2, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And in verse 13, he says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and where I am going, you cannot come." Where was Jesus going? Where was Jesus going? It says in verse 14, verse 2, that "in my Father's house are many mansions." He's going to the Father. But not yet. There's another 6 chapters of John. Eventually he would go to the Father. But before that, he would have to fulfill the mission that he had come to accomplish. Before that, he would have to reverse the fall that he had already begun to do through his active obedience, through his obedience through his life up until this point. And Luke records for us in chapter 9 that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. When Jesus said, "I go," he was not saying, "I'm out of here. Judas has betrayed me. It's now time to flee." Nor does he say that he's going to be taken. He will be taken by the religious leaders. But he says, "I go." He has control over it. He is determined to carry out the work that he is doing. But the question is, when he goes to Jerusalem, will he be welcomed? Will it be as it is in chapter 12, where the people threw down their cloaks in front of him and welcome him as the king of that has been promised? Will it be like this time? Well, sadly, not. John records for us in chapter 18 that he will be treated like a criminal, and he will be arrested, that he will be led away, bound up, surrounded by soldiers, as if he had committed anything wrong. He would then be taken before the religious courts and be interrogated by the religious leaders, accused of blasphemy. Jesus Christ accused of blasphemy. They would slap him in the face. And then he would be brought before human courts, Pilate and Herod. And ironically, they would find him innocent. But when they give the people the choice to choose between Barabbas, the murderer, and Jesus Christ, they choose Barabbas. And they ask for Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, to be killed, to be crucified in the most gruesome way. And what is going on here? Is the plan falling apart? Why was he being treated like a criminal? Why had there been such a change? Why were people rejecting him so forcefully? Well, it was all part of the plan. None of this had caught Jesus off guard. In fact, he had prophesied it again, fulfilling his prophetic ministry. Jesus told his disciples for not the first or second, but the third time in Matthew 20, verse 18, which is before all these events took place, "Behold, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again." These events that were taking place were the final means of Jesus reversing the effects of the fall. And I say final because they had begun in eternity, but had been carried out through Jesus' incarnation, through his life, his obedience, and now they were accelerating. Now it was becoming more important to be faithful to Christ. It was testing Jesus Christ that he would be faithful, even faithful to the cross. You will remember that because of the fall, man had been thrust out, unable to have access to the tree of life. But you will also know before that, that there was a promise that a Redeemer would come who would crush the head of Satan. And Jesus Christ rides forth as the King. But how does he conquer? Does he conquer as through a cosmic duel between God and the devil in some far-off universe? Does he have a deal with the devil? Is that how he conquers? Well, the crucial thing is, God's wrath had to be satisfied. None of those would have allowed that. And so Jesus Christ doesn't conquer through a duel between himself and the devil, or through a deal, but he conquers through sacrifice, which would fulfill all those things. Sacrifice. Did you notice in the context that Jesus is saying these things at the time of the Passover. Look at John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And Jesus says these things in that context. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the Passover, even children, where in Egypt we had the people of God who were under threat of the angel of the Lord. They could be saved simply if they obeyed the instruction and acted on it. They could put the blood on the doorposts, and if they did that, they would be saved. If they didn't do that, then they wouldn't be saved. And so, when the angel of the Lord passed over, the blood would save them, those who were in the house. And those who weren't in the house, those who didn't have the blood on the doorpost, would not be saved. And so, the Jews were remembering that. And the Jews would have been celebrating that. Perhaps thousands of Jews would have been flocking to Jerusalem. They would have been gathering lambs of choicest quality. You can just imagine the swell of coming in. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was going to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. No mere man could do this. Jesus knew that only he could do this. It was not a task for his disciples, even though they had spent perhaps a number of years with him. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come. No man who has ever lived could accomplish this great work. Only Jesus Christ was qualified to carry out this mission. And we'll see why, because the path that he trod to open up the way for us only got worse. The soldiers got hold of Jesus Christ. They mocked him. They spat upon him. They struck him on the head. They made a crown of thorns and forced it into his head. They flogged him. We're told by some historians that some people would not even have survived that flogging because it was so severe. And perhaps Jesus was almost in that situation because they had to ask for someone from the crowd to lift the cross. But they also crucified him. Crucifixion, one of the most torturous deaths possible. The person would die by suffocation slowly over a period of time. Why? He called out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Something significant was going on here. Jesus Christ was accomplishing something profound. Darkness came upon him at midday. And he was becoming sin for us, not in himself, not becoming sin for us in his being, but he was being accounted as sin for us. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. We can't fathom that. He bore the full brunt of God's unbridled wrath on himself. But he didn't do it for a show. He did it for his people. Again, very familiar words to you. Isaiah chapter 53. We see that Jesus Christ is substituting himself for his people. 53 and verse 3, that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces apart from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was faithful to death, faithful to his Father for the redemption of his people. But the question is whether that was successful or not. Had he had a successful ministry up to his death, and that was it? One thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions is the resurrection of its founder. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He became the King to conquer sin and death. He did not say, "I am finished," when he made those words on the cross. He said, "It is finished." Crucial difference. The work that he had been given to do was finished. He had expired, but he did not say that, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished, the work that you have given me to do." And so, when we look at John chapter 14 and verse 9, when Jesus says, "Because I live," then we can understand why he says that you will live also. The wall that has been breached through Jesus Christ, the alienation that we've had with God, has been made open gloriously. Jesus Christ, as the Hebrew writer puts it, has opened up a new and a living way. Revelation says that he holds the keys of death and Hades. Who has control over death and Hades? Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "I am the way." He does not say, "I was the way" or "I will be the way." He says, "I am the way." And he speaks to you this evening. And he says, "I am the way." Do you know this way? Have you tread that path? Have you gone to Jesus Christ? Or are you trusting in another way? Or no way at all? Jesus truly has, as Peter said, made known to us the ways of life. He is our prophet because he speaks into our blindness, of our need of salvation, and then points us to the way. He points us to himself. And he says, not "it is the way, do this and live," but "I am the way, come to me." He is our priest because he has mediated between God and man and has put himself forward as the spotless sacrifice. And he is our king because he has reversed the fall. He has conquered sin and death and Satan and has now opened up a living way. Praise be to God. So I want to ask you, if you're not a Christian here tonight, why not? There were those, even in Jesus' time, who saw Jesus and they refused to come to him. But Jesus says clearly in the passage, "No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father apart from me." Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but it leads to death." And perhaps you're on that way this evening. But there is a way that Jesus Christ, and I think as we've had to defend Christianity, that we have become negative in this way, that we say that only Jesus is the way, but he is a way. It's not that we need to defend Jesus Christ, we need to unleash him. He is the way, and that is hope indeed. And the question is, are you willing to come? And you need to come fully. And you need to come in the right way. Naaman needed to get into the water. It was not enough to know the truth, to agree with the truth. He had to act upon it. He had to use the means that were available to him. Theologians talk about three different types of belief. They talk about noesia, assensus, and fiducia. Noesia, probably everyone in this room has it. They know that it's true. Assensus, they may even assent to it. Yes, that is right. I do believe what my parents believe. But that's not enough. You're standing on the edge of the river. You need fiducia, saving faith, getting into the water, trusting in Jesus Christ, coming to Him and Him alone. And if you don't, there are serious warnings from the prophet Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's not simply that he shall not see life. That would be bad enough. But that the wrath of God will abide upon you. I recently tried to finish a paper on hell, and it brought home the reality of it. Some Christians are saying now that when you die, that's it. Some Christians are saying that now. But the truth is, that is everlasting judgment. That is a fearful thing. You are living in this life now with many benefits. All of those will be gone. There'll be nothing good, only everlasting judgment. And so, these words are not some philosophical thing that we need to understand and think this is good to hear, but they are in fact life and death. Do you want to spend eternity in hell? Or do you want to take the way which Jesus opens graciously to you and come to Him? You know, I heard of a story this week involving the Titanic. There was someone who tried to warn the Titanic through Morse code. And the man who picked it up on the other side said, it was too loud for him, and he took it off. It just wasn't what he wanted to hear. And they didn't believe him. What's this notion about ice? No ice. Titanic, not even God can sink it. That is the warning to you this evening. You have heard the truth. It's not ice on its way, but God's wrath. And that is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I want to speak to Christians this evening as well and say that Christ continues to be our prophet, our priest and king in our sanctification. John chapter 17, Jesus says that He asked, Father, that they would sanctify them by your truth. Other places it says that Christ has become for us our wisdom, our sanctification. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. And I want to ask a question. Are you reading God's Word on a regular basis? Are you coming to this service only and hearing and binging almost on what you're hearing? Are you reading in a regular way? Christ is still our prophet. He teaches us in the way. He's also still our king. You know, we talk about the Ten Commandments, and it grieves us as we think about that. But we have an option about whether we decide to uphold these or not. They are commandments from the King. And one of them, as we think about the truth, is the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment: you shall not bear false witness. And the psalmist says, "Take guile away from me. I do not want to be someone who does not speak the truth." As I thought about these things, I thought a half-truth is also a half-lie. A half-truth is a half-lie. Consider sin. If we consider what it meant for Christ to have to go through these things, then we should be looking to rid sin from our lives. And Nathan, I believe, was speaking about that dominant sin. And we need to call on Christ the King to, as Thomas Watson said, exercise your kingly dominion over us, that we may see the back of dominant sin in our lives. Call on Christ the King to see the end of that sin. And then Christ is still our priest, our great high priest, that when we do fall into sin, then we can call out to him. When we pray, we have him as our intercessor. Christ continues to be our priest. And then finally, I just want to say a general statement about truth and lies in society. There are many prophets around us. There are many established lies which are being, and there are many that are being pumped out by the father of lies. Some lies will steal, some will destroy, and some are lethal. So we need to be aware of these things. Some destroy. Those who follow particular lifestyles will find that their lives are destroyed. A particular example that we're seeing in America is, and here as well, for the sake of the children, I'll just say, it's Bruce. It's not Caitlin. That is a lie, and we must hold to it. We don't want to accommodate lies in our vicinity. That is one that would destroy. But there are also ones that are deadly. Evolution is a deadly lie. It rids God of people's minds. If we don't hold to creation, then we are allowing a lie to prosper, and they will have God taken out of their minds, and they'll not even think about Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Also, salvation by works is a deadly lie. Any way apart from Christ is deadly, eternally deadly. And do we believe that when we speak to people? I certainly have been guilty of trying to bridge build with friends and family, hoping that something will come up in years to come where I can talk about Christ. These are life and death issues eternally. We should be forceful with them. Will it mean that our Christmas dinners are frosty? The blood is off our hands. And I want to say finally, Christ continues to be our King. We saw on Thursday that a great change happened in our nation, and many of us took part in that, and we will remain to see what the consequences of that will be. But Christ reigns. That referendum was a blink of an eye to God. So in these uncertain times, we don't need to be troubled, because Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us pray. Triune God, we thank you that you are not a God who remains silent. That is the source of life. You have not kept that to yourself, but you have made known the way of life. For your glory, you have conjured a plan that allows you to demonstrate and manifest your attributes and your character in a way that we will magnify your name in heaven. And we do ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be those who are truthful, those who speak the truth, those who are concerned about the lies around us. We do ask, O Lord, that you would allow truth to prevail in this land, and that you would use us as a means for that. And as we turn to your Lord's Supper, we ask, Lord, that you would make it a means of grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.